I almost came up here in sunglasses to complete the joke that Morgan made. Good morning. My name is Scott, and I'm the lead pastor here. And so I wasn't here yesterday when y'all did all this work. Our family was just getting back from the shore. And I kept telling people, it's like when you get your car detailed. And you, if you've ever gotten your car detailed, I've had this done like once in my life. I got a gift card. This is not the kind of thing I would do. And you just look around and you're like, that's so clean and that's so clean. And I can see that. Who knew that was that color? I feel like that's this bill. I just look around and there's so much cool stuff. So genuinely, thank you so much. Not remotely like you did it for me, but just thank you for the many who were willing to spend their time on a Saturday to clean up this place. It just always, my wife saw the pictures last night. She's like, this is just cool. It just speaks to who our church is. And so thanks again. Before we get into it, why don't you turn to someone, tell them how you ended up here this morning. I love the reactions. I love the reactions when I say this. Come on, work up some friendliness because you're going to have to talk to someone. 2 or 3 minutes, ready, set, go. All right, everybody, we are going to bring it together. One of the more interesting things about a gathering like this is how much of it is us singing together. Do you realize that there's really no other places where we sing together unless you're like a English Premier League soccer fan or something? Right? We don't sing a lot as a culture. Maybe you go to a concert and you sing. But the idea of sort of a group of people singing together is very unique, and it's something that God's people have done forever, and it kind of begs this question. And you feel it, by the way, you feel this. If you've ever brought a friend who's not as familiar with church to church, we take this for granted. Many, many, many of us have sort of been raised in church, around church for a long time. You bring someone who doesn't have that experience with you, and you go, you kind of feel things differently. You go, man, we sing a lot. This is a lot of singing. And are they weirded out? And why do we sing? And why do we do this thing called worship? And why do we have this book of the Psalms? It's so much of the Old Testament that are basically songs. Yeah, you can think of them as prayers, but most of these would have been set to music and sung at some point in the history of God's people. And this morning in this psalm, we actually, I do think, get one of the primary reasons why we worship. And I think that it'll be a little bit surprising to us, at least initially. But then as we go through here, I think it'll make sense. So let's just start in on this beautiful psalm. If you're going to locate this psalm in the sort of the categories that we put out there a couple weeks ago of some of the psalms are prayed, sung, in orientation, life is good, everything's going well, things kind of measure up, everything's fine. Then some are sung in the midst of disorientation, when the floor falls out from underneath you, and in suffering, we'll talk about those the next couple weeks. And then there's this idea of song sung in reorientation, where you've seen the pit, you've seen suffering, you've been through things, and then somehow, some way, not perfectly as though it was worth it, but somehow, some way, you get to the other side of it, and there's faith, there's a different kind of faith that exists on the other side of it. If I had to place this psalm, I would say that this is a psalm of reorientation that seems to be the sort of thing that characterizes faith at the end of one's journey. I think that this is the kind of song that is sung in older age, in sort of a veteran person of faith. It is ascribed to David, which we won't go into in tons of detail, but that absolutely could mean that it's written by David. It could mean that it was written in reflection of who David is. Scholars disagree about this. But if David did write this, it seems like the kind of thing that he would have wrote toward the end of his life as he reflects on his own journey, on his own story. Here's how it starts. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Again, if you grew up in church, you probably hear, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Go ahead, sing, "Bless his holy name." Right? We have a song that we sing. Well done. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Who is this psalm addressed to? You would think it's addressed to God, right? I hear two things, God, and then some of you whispering really low, my soul, me? Is it okay to address a psalm to me, right? This is addressed to the psalmist's own heart, the innermost part of who they are. This is the psalmist actually worshiping by speaking to themselves. This is a wild thing. And what specifically is being said here? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. The one being addressed is the writer's soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now here's the essential thing, and forget not all his benefits. I think that one of the primary reasons why we are called to sing, why we are called to worship, why we show up week after week and find that it is somehow song that moves us into a place where God would have us be when we come to gatherings like this, is because God wants us to remember. Maybe more accurately, more precisely, given what the psalm says, that God doesn't want us to forget. Forget not all his benefits. I think one of the hardest aspects of the journey of faith is the tendency to forget. We see this throughout the scripture. It's a very interesting theme that you can trace through the scriptures. It's right there in the beginning, Adam and Eve. Right? They're in the garden. God tells them, you can eat of anything. Just don't eat of this tree. And the enemy comes and the enemy says, did God really say? And they forget what God says. The enemy actually literally says to them, wow, God won't let you eat of the trees. And they go, yeah, he won't. He's a withholder, that God of ours. Because they forgot the goodness that God had offered them, and even the goodness of his prohibition of this one thing that he knew was not good for them. And yet they forget. In the most famous story from there forward in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, this is one of those things that is just wild that it's even there, as God's people are taken into slavery in Egypt. You might know the story, even if you're not familiar with the scriptures. And then God miraculously, like crazy stuff going on, frees them, parts a river, y'all, like Charleston Heston parts a river. They get to the other side of it, and the first thing that God says is, you're going to need to set up some stones. And the people are like, why? Like, literally, he has them pack up stones, like our mulch out there, right? Like, packing up the stones, and they go, why do you want us to do this? And he goes, because you're going to forget. And they're like, you can imagine. You think we're going to forget that? Seriously? And then they get a little bit out into the wilderness, a little bit of trouble comes, a little bit of belly growling comes, and they literally say, man, the food was good back in Egypt. They forget. And God goes, do you forget the conditions within which that oh-so-delicious food was offered? Now, I don't think that if you went to the people in that moment, that they would have, that if you were like, do you remember what happened when you came out of Egypt? That they would be like, no, vague notion, right? Something about, we were at a river and that, right? It can't mean that they literally forgot, like the information was out of their head. One other time where this shows up, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is Jesus, again, if you're not even familiar with the life of Jesus, maybe you know that this is one of the crazy things he did. He feeds 5,000 people, a boy comes to him with loaves and fishes. He feeds 5,000 people. In the Gospel of Mark, he feeds 5,000 people, a little bit of time goes on, not that long, maybe a week or two, and then he feeds 4,000 people. He basically does the same miracle again. That night, they get in a boat, his disciples do, his 12 closest followers, they were there for both these miraculous feedings. They get in a boat, and they look around, and they go, literally, you can look this up, they go, wait, we forgot bread. Oh no, we're going to starve to death. And Jesus goes, like, as much of like the facepalm emoji as you can imagine Jesus doing, he's like, seriously? He says this really cryptic thing, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He's like, bread? Y'all are worried about bread? Do you not remember? Now, if you had told them, what happened over the last couple weeks? They'd be like, oh yeah, pretty sick. Jesus fed a bunch of people, this little boy came, and then he did it again. And so it can't mean that the information went out of their heads. So what does it mean to forget? I love, often I love what Tim Keller says, but he has this notion where he says that biblical remembering is the idea of controlling consciousness. It's the idea that certain things, certain moments, certain truths, at times have the ability to control our sense of reality, control our behavior, control our affections, but we're really bad at choosing what those controlling things are. I think the negative example of it is actually where we can begin to grasp onto this notion. Most of us have moments in our life where we do something that we so deeply regret that in that moment, we go, I will never, ever, ever, ever do this again. This is the last time I will ever do this thing, fail in this way, fall short for people in this way. And in that moment, our awareness of the consequences of that, of maybe the shame of that, of the guilt of that, is so controlling in us that we really believe at a willpower level, like we will never do this again. And then within some amount of time, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months, we find ourselves doing that thing again. Why? Because we forgot that sense, that controlling sense of, I don't ever want to feel what I'm feeling right now. And what the psalmist is trying to get us to do is to say, part of the journey of faith, part of the fight of faith, is to call to mind those moments, not negatively, but positively, where the presence and goodness and faithfulness of God was so palpable to us that it controlled us, that we said, okay, I really am. I love the words in that song that we were just singing, the rains came, winds blew, my faith was built on you. I'm safe with you. I'm going to make it through. You ever had those moments where you're like, you have this profound sense, I'm okay. Like, I'm okay. God is with me. God is near. I'm safe because he's with me. And then we walk out into the next moment and some small or big trial comes. Normally it's small. And we go, where's the bread going to come from? Right? Like, how is God going to show up this time? Reminds me of something that Sarah and I said all through, particularly the early years of our marriage, where we would just see, right, God provide again and again, and we didn't know where this or that was coming from. And we finally would say to each other in moments, and it was either me saying it to her or her saying it to me, because faith was sort of shaking, as we would say, is this the moment that God's finally going to fully let us down, right? Because he hasn't, right? And that's not to say that suffering doesn't come, right? We got 2 weeks of lament coming. What do we do in those moments where we do feel like God has failed us? But you know that there's this consistency in the journey of faith where you go, yeah, but I also know that he shows up. And I also know that even in the worst possible things, and this is what we're going to hear reflected in the psalm, in the worst possible things, my worst failures, the ways that I'm sinned against, that God somehow eventually brings a sense of his goodness, his faithfulness, his ability to take those things and bring something out of it that I couldn't have imagined. Remember, forget not all his benefits. And so I think that in worship, we are to call these things to mind. I think it's one of the reasons why in a church like ours, sometimes when we sing most vigorously is when we sing some old school psalms, because we got some old school Christians. We got some of us who've been walking with Jesus for a while, and sometimes a song, and I think that this is where God's gift of music is so unique. I think it's why music has just always resonated with the human person, because I think God gave it to us for this purpose, is you go, man, I remember singing this in this season of life. It helps us remember it. It calls back sort of a sensory experience of certain things that God has done, ways in which he has met us. A couple weeks ago, we had our Well Kids Camp, and shout out Well Kids Camp. And the theme this year was Magnified. That's how I heard it in my head all week. What I told the kids was, and this is where I had a little quibble with Lifeway. Not really, I'm not that pretentious. But right, the idea of magnifying, the way that they were using it, is we were looking at things that were really small and making them bigger so that we could analyze them. When the psalmist calls us to magnify, which is another way of saying remember, forget not. When the psalmist calls us to magnify, he's calling us to magnify God in a different kind of way. It's not because God is small and we need to make him bigger in order to study him. It's actually more like magnifying the moon, which is afar off to our attention. And by magnifying it, we bring it close and actually begin to deal with its grandness, with how huge it is, right? That's the kind of magnify that we're talking about. That's the kind of remembering, is that God isn't big enough in our consciousness. That God's bigness, his goodness, his power, his sovereignty is not dominant. It's not controlling in our consciousness. And so we need to magnify it and speak it over ourselves and hear other people behind us and around us saying these things so that we might remember in the deepest parts of who we are, God's goodness. Just one other way to wrap our minds around this is, I think that worship is also necessary, and we need to recount another way that the psalmist talks about this concept is like recount the goodness of God, recount the works of God, right? We need to do this more regularly. I love, we were at Fireworks with our discipleship group a couple weeks back, and like the dorky pastor I am, I pulled a couple of people aside and I said, guys, you know what I think about when I think about Fireworks? I think about John Piper, who's another great pastor and teacher. And yeah, I'm the only weirdo who does it. And I said, here's why, because he has this great thing about how the cruelest thing you could ever do is take a group of people to a fireworks display and say, silence. I don't want to hear anything from any of you. The reason why that's cruel is because part of the experience of fireworks is going, oh, ooh, ooh, I like that one, right? We all love the willow tree one. I don't know why they won't just buy more of the willow tree ones. It's like, there's only two of them. We all love them. We all lose our minds. More of the willow, right? Or one of the, more of the weird ones that kind of make shapes. And you're like, I think that's a rose. And just, right? We love that whole experience. Ooh, that's the one I like, right? Why? Piper says it's because the act of speaking out and responding is the consummation of the experience itself. That's a fancy way of saying, without actually getting to respond to it, the experience doesn't have its full effect upon us. That's what worship is. It's bringing to completion our experience of the presence, goodness, and faithfulness of God. And without it, the experience isn't fully, completely there, right? This is why in discipleship groups, for those of you who are in them this last semester, this is why we all kind of went, this is good. Like, I think a lot of us, when we first heard the idea, we're just going to, what we did in our discipleship groups is picture 10, 15 people somewhere in there, and we just all shared our stories. How did we come to the point of following Jesus that we're at? And at first, I think that there was a lot of like, is that really going to be enough? Like, is that going to be? And after a few weeks, this person after came and said, man, it's just good. You know why? It was like us going, ooh, ah, wow, really? I never would have thought, right? It brings to completion our experience of God's activity in our life to be able to speak these things out. So that's what the psalmist models for us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals your disease, who redeems your life from the pit, right? This is not someone who hasn't been through some things. This is someone who has seen the pit, who has seen the bottom, who has felt their face in the mud, and yet who also knows that God crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. These two words are profound Old Testament Hebrew words. The first one, I hope, is familiar to those of you who have been around for a little bit. Does anybody have a bold, courageous guess of what the word behind steadfast love is there? Anybody? Chesed, very good. Michelle Shaw, gold star. Thank you for your courage. Chesed, that's this beautiful Old Testament word that speaks to God's covenant love for us. That once God loves you, he loves you because he loves you because he's in relationship with you. And this word mercy, you wouldn't know, but it's this other word that actually speaks, that isn't used a lot of God actually, except in the Psalms. It shows up a lot in the Psalms, but it actually is the word for like affectionate love. It actually speaks of it's like a New Testament word, very similar, that speaks of the movement of God's bowels, not in a weird way, the movement, God's like churning love for us, that he's moved toward us. This is what a great Old Testament scholar says. He says, the former, chesed, is love centered in the will, the love of commitment, unchanging. The latter, which is this word of chakem, thank you very much, is the love of the heart, surging and emotional. A really good parent sometimes has to love your kid just because they're your kid. And you go, you are driving me nuts right now. And you are a lot, but I am your mother, I am your father, and therefore I will stick with you and I will be there for you. That is actually chesed. That is covenant love. That is, I am bound to you by the nature of our relationship, and I will choose again and again, in spite of evidence, in spite of whether or not I am getting anything back from you, right? Like young parents, one of the hardest things about those early years is that there is not a lot coming back at you, and you are given more than you will ever give, right? That is chesed love. And yet, a really good parent also needs to fight to enjoy their children. To actually say, no, I am actually moved towards you, and I enjoy being with you, and I enjoy who you are. That apart from one of those, either if all there is that sort of affectionate love, then be careful because you might be setting yourself up for what happens when they fail, what happens when they fall short, what happens when they aren't particularly enjoyable or delightful. But if it's just all, I choose you, I love you only because I'm your mother or father, they will sniff that out. And say, yeah, but do you enjoy me? I know you love me, but do you like me? Right? A good parent does both. What the psalmist is saying is there may be no more important thing to remember and to forget not that God's love is perfectly characterized by both. And as the recipient of that love, it's really important for us to remember that. Because there will be times where we know that we are not particularly delightful and we will say, does God still love me? And God will say, yes, because my love is a chesed love. And then there will be other times where we will say, yeah, but God, do you actually like me? Like, is this pure obligation from you? And God will say, no, I am actually moved in affection toward you. I enjoy you. I've chosen you, not merely out of obligation. Right? And a lot of us tend toward one of those two sides of love, and we need to know that they are held perfectly by our good Heavenly Fathers. We'll just hear a few verses down. Continuing, we'll go faster through the rest of the psalm. I promise the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the first way that God describes himself to his people in the Old Testament. Right there in Exodus 34, this is after Moses has been given the Ten Commandments. This is after the craziness of the golden calf, if you know that story, the craziest failure in God's people's history. God still reveals himself to his people and says, I am the Lord, I am merciful and gracious. There's our two words again. I am moved toward love, but I am also gracious in the sense of, yes, there is covenant and obligation here. I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You know what that means? I think a lot of us, this is another sermon for another day, but I think a lot of us think of God as perfectly balancing, like love and justice or judgment and grace. God says, no, there's actually an imbalance in my character. I'm abounding in steadfast love, but slow to anger, slow to judgment. And if you walk with Jesus for any amount of time, I'm telling you that makes sense. Might not make sense theologically in your mind, but you're like, yeah, I've felt and experienced that, that he's really slow to anger and abounding in grace toward me. It's a beautiful part of who he is. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And then the most important, essential thing that the psalmist is communicating here comes in these next few verses. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Amen? That is really good news. God does not, he is not a cosmic, karmic referee. It is not who God is. If you do good, you get good from him. Right? He does not deal with us according to our sin. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. These are the things that the psalmist is saying. Don't forget this. Don't forget. In a moment where you go, well, now I've failed, so therefore God doesn't love me, the psalmist would say, what evidence do you have of that? Other than your own forgetting in that moment. Other than your own lack of ability to remember what is true about God to actually control you in that moment rather than your shame and guilt. And then these beautiful verses that come from this psalm, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Put that on a sign, Hobby Lobby, right? Like that's one worth remembering. That's one worth seeing day after day after day. Right? Just think of what he's doing here. He's saying he does not treat us the way our sins deserve. And then what he's trying to do here, this is why the Psalms are a little different than the rest of Scripture. A lot of Scripture, heady, logical. How does this argument go into this argument? Or a lot of stories work in a certain way. We're talking poetry here. We're talking music here. So what he's trying to do, he's trying to get you to engage your imagination. And what he says is he does not deal with us according to our sins. And so he begins to give us a few images. He says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. He's having us go up. Whoop! He has us look up, right? And imagine in ancient times, no sense of the atmosphere, no sense of the solar system, no nothing, right? Like, can you imagine for them especially, them just looking up and going, whoa, how far does that go? That's how high God's love is over us. It's more important than us. It's the dominant thing about our lives. As far as the east is from the west. Now he takes them out. Now he takes them out wide. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And then final image. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Another great Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, one of the very best, says, if immeasurable distances are one way of expressing immeasurable love and mercy, the intimacy of the family is another. By the first, by these large distances, we are led out into a large place to walk and live at liberty. By the second, we are at last brought home. Look at these images. These are some images that I found this week. No AI involved. These are real images, right? We were just at the beach. If you have the immense privilege of being at the beach, right? One of the restorative things, and it's almost hard to explain why it is just being in front of the ocean, looking out at the vastness of it. There's just something about the bigness of all of that, and and the way that in one way it makes you feel small, in another way it makes you feel hyper aware of God, ideally, right? The psalmist is saying, call that image to mind, man. That's how far away your sin is in terms of how God treats you. He says, look up. As those stars are over you and unreachable in a way, and you could never change them. You could never just reach out and rearrange the stars. He says, this is what Hesed is, man. Like, it is over your life. It's not going to change. It's just there. It just is what it is by God's choosing. I don't know why this home looks like the one in Field of Dreams, which feels to me like the iconic home of all homes, right? Then he uses this image. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, which confirms, yeah, that image of that perfect parent is the one that the psalmist is trying to conjure for us, right? Whether we've had good parents or whether we've had lousy parents. Right? Like, God steps in and says, man, I can fill in whatever gaps are there, or I can be even more perfect than the goodness that you've experienced. I am fully what you need in that way. My heart is inclined to you like a father. And like the psalmist wants to do, I just ask you to pause. Like, do you believe these things are true? Does your mind, right, what some of us do is our mind immediately goes to theological argument. Well, there are consequences to sin. And yes, I know, right? All the caveats. He just wants us to sit in the beauty of some of these realities for a moment and not turn on our rational brains, but allow our imagination to go, man, if that's true, what does that mean about my life? What does that mean about who I am? What does that mean about who God is? Continuing, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love, the hesed of the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. One little subtle thing that this begs is, okay, so it says the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting on those who fear him, to those who keep his covenant, remember to do his commandments. So is this conditional? We sussed it out. All this is great, but first you've got to obey. And I think the psalmist will say, whoa. Start from the beginning. Who's the initiator of these things? God chooses us. We don't choose God first. God comes and pours his love over our lives, not in response to us loving him first, right? Like, as a great New Testament passage says, it is not us who have loved, it's God who has loved us first. That is an incredible reality. We don't receive hesed because we obey God. We obey God because we have received hesed from him. You hear that? That's the order of operations of the gospel, right? Like, a child who has been loved in that kind of a way responds in obedience to the parent almost as a matter of course, right? The parent isn't kind and gracious to the child because the child has performed, right? They're too little to perform, right? Some of you carrying babies right now, right? They're too little to perform for you to choose to love them in response to something that they have achieved, something that they have given you. You love them simply because you love. Now, ideally, they will respond to that love that you give. Right? That's the order. God loves us, and we respond in faith. And then we find that actually God's way of doing things is part of the way in which he loves us. It's part of his goodness. It's the substance of what he wants for our lives that we go, man, this is better. Right? That's the ideal. Teens, that's the ideal, is that one day you will say, you know what, mom and dad, the stuff that you've asked me to do kind of makes sense. You kind of led me pretty well, right? Give that to them for Mother's Day or Father's Day. That would really win you some praise, right? But that's what's being gotten at here. finishing this. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of the word. Now here's what the psalmist does. He's been talking to himself. He's been addressing himself. He's talked a little bit about the story that he's embedded in. He brings Moses into it. He brings some remembrance of God's dealing with Israel. So there's a little bit of him, a little bit of the story that he's in. Now he's going to take his perspective super wide. Now he's talking to the angelic forces in the universe. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. He's still talking to the angelic powers. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Then, really interesting, he returns to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I think this is Kidner again, but the final line is as personal as the first. His song is no solo, for all creation is singing, or will sing with him. But his voice, like every other, has its own to add, its own benefits to celebrate, its own access to the attentive ear of God. I love that. So he's placing himself within the bigness of all of the worship going on in the universe, all of the story of God's goodness and faithfulness that has gone before him and will come after him. But then he's adding his own voice to it. This whole thing, all week, made me think again and again of one of my favorite scenes. There's about a handful of scenes. You could turn it on right now, and I would weep openly. This is one of them. This comes at the end of the movie version of Les Mis. This is Jean Valjean. I'm about to ruin Les Mis for you, okay? It's about a guy's life. Eventually he dies. We all die, okay? Jean Valjean dies at the end, okay? There you have it. So this is the scene in which he's dying. He dies in old age. It's very normal core, not sudden. This beautiful moment where he is reflecting on his life, and Anne Hathaway's character, Fantine, anybody, thank you. She's now an angelic figure, and she's sort of standing in for God. And she, if you don't know Les Mis, go watch Les Mis. Anyway, very faithful man, his life was changed by an act of grace. He comes to follow God. Does amazing things with his life, and he's reflecting on his life, and Fantine comes behind him, and she's singing. She says, what does she say? Come with me where chains will never bind you. So she's welcome into sort of heaven, basically. And she says, come with me where your chains will never bind you, all your grief at last behind you. Lord in heaven, look down on him in mercy. And then Jean Valjean jumps in. This is the part that, I'm getting emotional just thinking of it. He sings through the last few breaths he has. He says, forgive me of my trespasses and lead me to your glory. And then she says, take my hand, I'll lead you to salvation. The reason why I love that line is this guy has done so many things in his life, and there's so many reasons for him to be counted faithful by God, and yet with his last breath, he's like, the only thing that matters is that God would forgive my trespasses, that God would forgive my sin. It's the only thing that ultimately will matter in any of our stories. And it's the thing he says with his dying breath, forgive me of my trespasses and lead me to your glory. Like, God, whatever I've done, man, all that matters is whether on that day I will look in your face and you'll say, yeah, you're forgiven, you're mine. That's what the psalmist is trying to get us to see. There's a lot that can take our attention in this life. With your dying breath, the only thing that will matter before you face the God who created you is, did you pray at some point throughout your life, with your life, God, forgive me of my trespasses? That's all that matters to him in that moment. It gets better, though. So he goes, and there's this beautiful scene where the guy who is essential in leading him to faith, basically, as Tony was describing earlier, is the one who welcomes him. There's this beautiful scene where he walks across this courtyard, but then there's music that he hears. All of a sudden, it's, do you hear the people sing? Lost in the valley of the night. It is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end and the sun will rise. They will live again in freedom. And all of a sudden, you get this scene. Boom! Now we're huge. Now the panorama goes from this very intimate moment with this guy to the hugeness of this scene. All of a sudden, it's all the people in the movie that we've seen. Some are dead and gone. Some are still around, but they're all in the scene. They're at the barricade where a lot of Les Mis takes place, and they're all singing this beautiful song. And it's a song about where we are all headed. It's a song, they will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. We will walk behind the plowshare. By the way, that's Micah 5 a couple weeks ago. We will put away the sword. The chain will be breaking and all. And however the reward, will you join in our crusade? Who will be stronger than me? Somewhere beyond the barricade, is there a world you long to see? Do you hear the people sing? Boom, they're just all going, it's loud, it's loud, it's beautiful, it's amazing. Just listen to this on your way home. But there's this moment that I love that the director does. I don't know if the director is a Christian. Who knows? Certainly the guy who wrote the book, Victor Hugo, is a Christian. The play, musical, is a Christian. But there's this moment where they center in on Jean Valjean. And he looks a little better than he did on his deathbed. And it's him singing. And the same words that they're singing. Now you hear them in the background, but you hear his voice added to it. And it's him just for a moment, just for like four or five. Go watch this. It's available online without copyright infringement, but I didn't know if I could show it. But they show him singing, and it's his voice. And I thought, that's Psalm 103. It's not about him, right? It's about something so much bigger than him. And it's not about his own individual story so much as this huge story that's being told about all of these people. And yet, within it, his voice, what he adds to it matters. Somehow, in some grand way. I thought, man, for us individually, all that matters at the end is forgive me of my trespasses and lead me to our glory. But there is a song and a story that we are caught up in that is so much bigger than that. And God gives us the privilege of being part of that bigness. I kept thinking, man, what a perfect way to come to this table. Because this table, right, is about us individually. It's about our sins being forgiven by Jesus, taking that all upon himself, taking our sin and shame, right? God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Do you know who he treated as our sins deserved? Guys, that's the gospel. Jesus stood in and was treated as our sins deserved. He repaid Jesus according to our transgressions. Isn't that crazy? That's why we come to this table and say, remember that. Don't forget that. That's who God is, right? It's not just analogies of a good father. It's flesh and blood that was poured out so that we might know just how much God loves us. So we come to this table to remember ourselves, but we also come eating together of this one loaf because this is what unites us. This is what binds us together, not just as this local church, but with Christians throughout the centuries and Christians who will come after us. Because our little song gets taken up in this much wider thing. And so as you come to this table this morning, I want you to sense, yes, this is about me and that God has forgiven my sins, but it's so much bigger than me. It's why there's a bunch of pieces of bread out on all these tables. It's because it's bigger than just our own individual thing. This is what worship is, right? One of the things that I would call us to as a result of this series, as we head into another ministry year together, is let's just turn up the volume a little bit of worship, right? We're turning down the drums so that we can turn y'all up a little bit, right? Let's add our voices with a little bit more vigor to the chorus of angels who forever are worshiping the goodness of this God. How we do communion is we come down these two aisles. There's bread on the outside. There's a gluten-free option here. There's wine and juice that are labeled. Scripture are clear. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, you honor him most by just considering what you've heard or by coming to this table for the first time, putting your faith in Jesus and saying, I want my sins forgiven. I want that to be the story of my own life. It's just that simple. If you do that, would you let one of us know that you've done that so that we can give you a sense of what's next? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a forgiving God, that you have taken our sins as far as the east is from the west, that your hesed love is over us like the stars in the heavens, that you are a Father who welcomes us home, even as we heard earlier, with gladness, with a party. Lord, our response to complete that experience, Lord, I pray that we would be a worshipful people, that we would regularly recount these things to one another, these acts of your goodness in our life, and then that we would return praise to you when we have opportunity, like we'll have over these next few minutes together. So Lord, meet us at this table, and as we sing and worship you now, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.